Good morning, everybody. Good morning. What a very special day. And what a great reason we have to gather to take this time away from work or leave or whatever the rest of the day holds for us. We have come here to reflect, to think, to feel, to worship. And if God's Holy Spirit is at work, to leave this place more stunned by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us. So we have an hour of worship. We're going to be hearing some passages from the Old Testament and the New read to us. We're going to explore them together in four brief reflections. Each of the elders will be taking those in turn. We're going to hear through our time together an entire chapter of Matthew's Gospel interspersed then with some readings from Psalm 22. And what we're going to do now is Alex is going to come and read the first 26 verses of Matthew 27. And then David's going to come read some of Psalm 22 and lead us in a reflection on that. Thank you.
Good morning. Matthew 27. 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent to him this message, "Don't you have anything to do with that innocent man? For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. Well-known words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The idea there is less an idea of why have you sent me away, and more an idea of why have you left me and not rescued me? Because you see, he's in a situation where he says, verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, etc. He's in a situation of trouble, and so it's not so much as he's saying, why have you sent me into the trouble, but why are you leaving me in the midst of my trouble and not acting, doing something about it to take me out of the trouble? So he's been abandoned or left in his trouble. Why? Why have you done that? What does he say that he has done? Verse 2. He says, O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. So he's doing everything that he can. He's calling out to the Lord. It's not that he's not asking the Lord for help, but he's just not getting it. And then where does he turn? In verses 3 to 5, he turns to remember who God is and how God has acted in the past. That's what he says in verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. So he remembers and says to God, you've not changed. You're still the one who's in control, and you're the one who is the ruler and the one who has the power for towards your people. And verse 4 and 5, in the past we've seen you be faithful and act. So in you our fathers put their trust, they trusted, and you delivered them. So that's what you've done in the past. I guess it's a, why are you not doing it now? And then verse 5, they cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So he's recalling to God, perhaps for his own heart, to strengthen his own faith at the same time, to say, this is who you are. That hasn't changed. This is how you've acted in the past. You're somebody who rescues. You've saved. And people weren't disappointed. I suppose, which brings his own situation into sharper focus. Why do I feel disappointed right now? In my situation, you're not acting on my behalf. Which I think means that while he says, well, my God, why have you forsaken me or left me? It can't be a complete cry of faithlessness. Because the question why is, that's odd. That's not your normal way. That's not what you do. You're a rescuing God. But why have you left me? I wish I had more concise and precise things to say about being abandoned. And I'm sure there's something. There must be so much in there. Two thoughts. Maybe it's because, as the pattern of God's salvation was going to be, was that rescue was going to happen through suffering. And so that's how it had to be. And as somebody else has said, when we think about this in relation to Jesus, he was abandoned so that we wouldn't be abandoned.
We're reading more of Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and it knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
I'm going to read verses 6 to 11. "But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." So I was thinking about this week. I couldn't get the words, the chorus of a particular hymn, out of my head. "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Because you read the words of the psalm written by David 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus: "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And we hear the account in Matthew's gospel that Sally's just read, and Jesus is humiliated. Jesus is scorned. Jesus is mocked. Jesus is insulted by the soldiers, by those who passed by shaking their heads, by the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, by the robbers who were crucified. And the barb is in their words, isn't it? Matthew 27, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Jesus is mocked with his own words. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God, the same taunt that the devil used when he tempted Jesus. Our psalmist, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. In Matthew we read, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. And then we have the words of Psalm 22, don't we? He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Challenge is twofold. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Surely God will rescue you if you are his son. The scornful, mocking, insulting tone says, your words were false. Come back to the psalm. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. David wrote in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body. The Lord's knowledge predates his birth. Troubled, helpless, the psalmist's plea, the psalmist's confidence is that the God who has faithfully cared for him from birth will continue to care for him in his darkest hour. This is the mystery, isn't it? Because it also says in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The taunts of those who mocked and insulted Jesus were the truth. He is the Son of God. His Father loved him before the creation of the world. But Jesus knows. Jesus had said that he had to endure the cross. This was the Father's will. This was the Father's plan of salvation. There was no other way. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Amen.
The next reading is from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women was there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's a fearful section of Psalm 22 that we just read and we have to study just now. And the terror and the righteous judgment of God fall on the Messiah. And as that passage from Matthew's Gospel that Philip read, the very creation itself recoils in horror as its creator pays the full price. Isaac Watts writes, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." And it's easy to think, isn't it, that man, well, that's just some global everybody. Well, yes, it is, but it is for each of us that love and trust the Lord Jesus this morning. And we see in this section of the psalm the clearest estimation of the price that's paid so that the Lord Jesus Christ can carry out his role of reconciling God and sinners. And in this section, we see very clearly what was painted by that great hymn writer, Mrs. C.F. Alexander, that so many of us remember from childhood when she says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And here is the price of our salvation in these horrifying words: our freedom, our eternal life. And our Lord Jesus faces it down and pays it entirely alone. So vulnerable, so majestic, so victorious. This Psalm of David shows in plain sight all that was done to and by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He says he's surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was an area given by the living God to his people as he rescued them from Egypt. It is renowned for the size, the productivity, and the ferocity of its cattle. Have you ever been out on a walk on the country and you've stopped or just hesitated a bit when you see that notice? "Beware, bull in the field." Our Lord Jesus is surrounded by the most fierce bulls, the bull of God's judgment. But not only are the bulls there, the lion of the tribe of Judah is surrounded by roaring lions tearing their prey. I used to work with a lady some years ago who was a zookeeper at Chester, and she worked amongst the big cats. And she always used to say, whatever you do, don't go up against a lion. Just don't. And here, this picture of roaring lions tearing their prey is a fearsome picture of God's judgment. As his sword of judgment, as we'll see in a moment, is out against the treasure of heaven, his best beloved son. And we quickly see the impact of the fierce judgment. The Lord, from Psalm 22, is poured out like water. All his bones are out of joint. And tellingly, his heart is melted like wax. Way back in that passage that Lewis read right at the beginning of our service, the prophet talks about the fire of God's judgment falling on his bones, and here the Lord Jesus has exactly that experience. Dogs, not to be thought of in the way that people think of pet dogs. Now, dogs were unspeakable creatures. They were those pariahs who gathered up the rubbish in the streets. Dogs and evil men encircle the treasure of heaven, and as they pierce his hands and his feet, they gloat over him as his clothing is divided among them. David, with God-given inspiration, shows them casting lots for the last garment, the undergarments. If you read that through in John's Gospel, it is the most telling thing. And it would have been for the readers, because that garment was woven in one piece from top to bottom, and it was the last present given by a Jewish mother to her son when he left home. We finally hear the cry of the living God, the son to his father, be not far off. As the sword of God's judgment falls, the son cries out to his father, Father, be not far off. Any fathers here this morning, if your child cried out, don't be a long way away, Dad, what would you do? Then he cries out to his strength, and you notice in your Bibles the word strength has a capital letter for the beginning. The strength of Israel, the one who proclaims himself as that all the way through the Old Testament. Come quickly to help me. Great hymn of John Kent's that we sing sometimes in its original wording, Sovereign Grace, said, none shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. Why is that? Because of the price paid by the treasure of heaven. Because of this cry, none shall ever be plucked from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And here is where that right is bought. Deliver my life from the sword, he says. The sword of God's judgment is out and alive. And the living son's prayer will be heard. For to end where we began, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin.
So we'll read the rest of chapter 27 of Matthew, starting at 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
We turn again for the final time to Psalm 22. We pick up at what is a complete section of the psalm. It appears that, like the section we just heard from Matthew 27, that it ends in death and that in some senses should be the end of the psalm. But to pick up at verse 22, the change is utterly astonishing and totally unpredictable. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it." Verse 21, the prayer is, "Rescue me and save me." And this psalm, which so much seems to be the structure of the Messiah's course of his life and the experience of his sufferings, takes us right up to the cross. And Jesus, the Messiah, the great son of David, never prayed to be rescued, but he was delivered. He was, of course, delivered over to the most vicious, wicked, and sick-minded instrument of Roman violent and rough justice, the cross. But that violence and justice did not prevail. Of course, that's the theme of Easter Day. We'll be exploring it together then. I don't want to anticipate too much of that. But notice here, please, that even this ancient psalm, the pattern of the Messiah's life and sufferings, ends not with death. But the Messiah's experience goes through death and into light and life and victory. So just to pick out just a few things very briefly from these verses. Firstly, the Messiah, Jesus, is the worship leader. He seems, verse 21, on the point of death, but dying in faith with prayer. Verse 22, he's calling others to prayer, to praise, to worship, to celebration. He wants to lead his brothers, verse 22, and his sisters into a gathering of celebration and worship. Verse 23, fear him, praise him, honor him, revere him, everybody, all you descendants of Israel, because he is merciful. Where around the cross all disdain and despise and afflict and cause the Messiah to suffer, what has that Messiah known? How is he bringing his celebration and worship? Verse 24, he hasn't despised, he hasn't disdained, he hasn't rejected or ignored the suffering servant. He hasn't hidden his face from him. He has heard his cry for help. The Messiah is then, as a worship leader, he's also the man of faith, the man who knows his sufferings are not disdained. They're not valueless, far less are they random. God is hearing and has honored his servant. He dies in prayer. Father, forgive them. And praying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what is the answer to those prayers? The Father receives his spirit, receives his life, and receives his life's offering upon the cross to forgive the very people whose sins and wickedness sent him to his suffering. And notice, please, that the Messiah, the worship leader, who's calling us today to faith and fear and reverence and belief, the Messiah who is the man of faith, who models faith to us in the most desperate and dark times of suffering, the Messiah is the bringer of good news. As it were, he is the evangelist who goes out into the world, saying there is grace for everybody because of my sufferings upon the cross. Well, who is the good news of the Christian faith for? It is for rich and poor. It's for all people. Verse 26, is God on the side of the poor? Yes. The Messiah says they will eat and be satisfied with God's grace. But does that mean that God is against the rich, those who have material comfort? No. They need the same grace. So verse 29, all the rich will feast and they will worship. The good news is for all of us. If we have plenty, if we have poverty, Jesus, the Messiah, says, come and taste of my grace purchased for you in my Good Friday suffering. This grace is for all the world, verse 27. All the families of the nations, the ends of the earth will come to their God. But in verse 29, it's for all worlds. Death is no hiding place from God, and death is not beyond the power of God. So those, verse 29, who go down to the dust, who die, will kneel before Jesus. We all have an appointment with him. Let's take that invitation and appointment now and put our trust in him as our Savior and our Lord. And this good news, finally, verses 30 and 31, is for all time. It's forever. Future generations, you and me, us today, our children, our children's children, will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness to other generations, because there's no greater victory than Easter weekend. He has done it. Just as we hear the Easter, the Good Friday cry of the cross, it is finished. This prophetic psalm says, through his suffering on the cross, everything has been achieved. Completed. He's done it. It's finished. So let's find our lives beginning again, celebrating his death on the cross for us, embracing God's grace, and going forwards confidently in faith and worship.